All right, well, this morning we're launching into a new series. It's called Voices. Over the next 5 weeks, you're going to see some people here that we love who essentially just get to come up and talk about whatever they want to talk about. So if you're looking for a theme from week to week to week, I don't know, maybe one will emerge, but probably not. That's by design. So Voices, new sermon series. And to kick us off this morning, our very own Jasmine Matthews. Get on up here, Jasmine. Give Jasmine a hand as she comes up.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Good, good. So I am so excited to share with you what I feel like the Lord has put on my heart for our body this morning. And as I was thinking and praying about what the Lord wanted me to share with you, he reminded me of something that someone said to me last week. Last week after worship, someone came up to me and they said, "I would love to know what you see from the stage when you're leading worship." And then in the moment, I was like, that's a great question. And I kind of laughed it off. But throughout the week, I started thinking, man, what are the different things that I see in our body when I'm on the stage leading worship? And I see so many things. Sometimes I see funny things, I'm going to be honest. But I often see really beautiful things. I see some of you having encounters with Jesus, having things click on the inside for the first time. I see surrender so often where people are laying difficult and heavy things at the feet of Jesus. But I also see a lot of pain. One of the things that I see when I'm leading worship is the internal struggle that we all feel when God calls us into a deeper space. I see people come in with discouragement written on your faces as you're singing things that you know to be true, but feel really hard to believe. I see sometimes frustration or disappointment about things that you're walking through and areas that you've been praying about. Those are all the different things that I see when I'm leading worship. And as I've gotten to know some of you personally and hear your stories and hear about what you're walking through, I'm noticing that many of us in this body are in a desolate place. And when we come into the space of worship, we're bringing really heavy things with us. And some of us, when we look around at the landscape of our lives, we're seeing things in ruin. And I feel so strongly this morning that God wants us to know that he will rebuild the ruins that we see when we look at the landscape of our lives. He will rebuild our ruins. But it might not be in the way that we expect. But we see throughout Scripture that God has this pattern of rebuilding ruins. He's faithful to do that every time, but often he does so by cutting away the lifeless things inside of us and giving us the life that he offers in exchange. And it's not always a comfortable process. It's not always a fun process. But it's really, really good. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at that pattern in Scripture. That pattern of God removing lifeless things in exchange for the life that he offers. So in John 15, Jesus compares the Father to a gardener who cuts away the branches of a vine that don't produce life. John 15, verse 1 through 2 says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit." Anybody who knows me knows that I love plants. When I was in college, I had 29 plants in my dorm room. So you walked in, the room wasn't that big. So you kind of walked in and it felt a little bit like a greenhouse. But I love plants. And when I first started taking care of plants, I learned that if I want to love my plants well, which I really do, I sometimes have to cut away significant amounts of their foliage, especially when the leaves and vines are dying. And this is why. When a leaf or a vine dies, the plant will still try to send nutrients to the dead part of the plant, and it will spend a lot of energy trying to send things to the dead part of the plant, and then the rest of the plant will suffer. And I learned that with my plants, sometimes when I have dead leaves or dead vines, I had to cut those away because I love them and because I want the whole plant to be healthy by getting rid of the dead part of the plant. So I'm going to share a story with you about one of my many, many plants, okay? So a few months ago, I bought this really beautiful, long, and viney plant. But it was much bigger than I wanted it to be, so I decided, you know what, I think I'm going to split this up into two little plants, and they'll be cute little sister plants. It'll be a great time. And whenever I took the plant out of the dirt, I noticed that the root system was much bigger than the nursery pot that I wanted to fit this plant inside of. And so I decided, you know what, maybe, just maybe, it's 11:30, I don't want to wait to go to the store and get a bigger nursery pot. Let me see if I can just cut the roots and fit it in the smaller pot that I want it to go into instead of waiting tomorrow to go to the store. So I was like, okay, let me just do a quick Google search. Let me see if it's okay to cut plant roots. Looked it up on Google. Can I cut plant roots? And Google said, yes. And I was like, awesome, great. Let me cut these roots so I can fit the plant in the pot I want it to go into. And so I decided to cut off over 75% of the root system of this plant. And I put it in its new little pot. I had two cute plants. I was like, this is great. It's beautiful. And then over the course of the next week, the plant started dying. And I was like, hold on, this was not supposed to happen. Google said that I could cut the plant roots. What's going on? So I revisited the Google search, read a little bit further, and read, you should never cut off more than 25% of a plant's roots, ever. So I realized, oh no, I messed up really bad. So I was like, okay, what do I do? What do I do? Pray, obviously. That's what you should do when something goes wrong in your life. So I had all my friends come in my dorm room, no joke, and I was like, guys, we need to pray for this plant. And they all were like, you're joking. We're not praying for this plant. And I was like, no, we're praying for this plant because I want this plant to survive, and I messed up, and I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to, like, work on this, but this plant needs to survive. So we prayed over the plant, and no luck. It continued to die. And so after 2 weeks of watching my plant slowly fade away, I knew what had to be done. I had to cut the dead vines and dead leaves off of each plant. And my plants, honestly, they looked really, really rough after this. All of its biggest leaves and largest vines were gone, but the small number of leaves and small number of vines that remained were healthy. I did this because I loved my plant. I did it because I wanted it to survive. Not because I hated it, not because I wanted to kill it. But I knew that I had to cut off the dying vines that didn't have enough support from the root system for the plant to survive and for the plant to be healthy. And in John 15, this is what Jesus is saying the Father does. He cuts away the things in us that don't produce life. He removes dead things inside of us because he loves us and wants us to be fully alive. And sometimes for us, the dead things are the biggest leaves and the largest vines. And when he removes them, we might feel pretty sparse. And when we look around the landscape of our lives, we might see a lot in ruin. But the pattern that we see in Scripture is that when God cuts something away, he always gives us something better in exchange. And throughout the biblical story, we see God do this with his people. When we read through the Old Testament, it becomes pretty evident pretty quickly that God's people had an idolatry problem. Over and over again, they chose to worship lifeless idols instead of remaining faithful to God, who loved them and had their best interest in mind. And this slowly killed them on the inside. And so for over 200 years, God sent different prophets to tell them, hey, your idolatry is killing you. Turn to God. Your idolatry is killing you. Turn to God. But they didn't listen. And so in 597 BC, God's people were overtaken by another group of people, and they were exiled from the promised land that God gave to them. And they were sent to Babylon. And I want to focus in on Ezekiel and what he saw and what he did while Israel was in exile in Babylon. So 5 years into Israel's time in captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel has a vision, this massive, wild vision, where he sees some semblance of the glory of God. And over the course of a couple of visions, he sees that the presence and glory of God has left the temple where he typically would dwell with his people, Because in the temple, the people of Israel had set up all of these other idols to worship other gods inside of God's temple. And so because God wasn't wanted there, he left the temple. And Ezekiel saw that instead of abandoning his people, his presence came to dwell with them in exile, in their state of lifelessness, in the space full of the mess that they made. And so Ezekiel saw, man, God did not abandon us, but he's actually moving with us and in us, even in our dark and desolate place. And not only was God with them in exile, but he makes this beautiful promise to renew and restore them through the process. So I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22. I'm going to read for a little bit today. I hope it's okay if we read a good chunk of scripture today. So this is what verse 22 says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside of you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful to follow my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. So here in this passage, God is saying that Israel has given the nations reason to mock his holiness because of their evil and because of their idolatry. And so God gave them over to the lifelessness that they wanted for a little while. But he says he's not going to let them stay there. He makes a promise to cleanse them from their wickedness by giving them a new heart and putting his spirit, his personal abiding presence of love inside of them. And then later in verse 33, he says this. This is what the Lord God says. On the day that I cleanse you from all of your wrongdoings, I will populate the cities, and the places of ruin will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolated land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolated and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that are left will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So God is making a significant promise to his people here in this verse. He's saying that the places that have been in ruin because of their sin, because of their idolatry, will be rebuilt. The desolate land that they were removed from when they were exiled to Babylon will be cultivated. And not only will it be cultivated, but it will become like the Garden of Eden. It'll be renewed and restored, a place for them to commune with God in perfect shalom, in perfect peace, in the way that things are always meant to be. So we see through what God is telling Israel in this passage that their time in exile wasn't just a form of punishment. That wasn't really what God was after in sending them away from the promised land. God was using Israel's time in exile to cut away the lifeless things inside of them, to reveal to them the severity of their wickedness and show them their need for redemption. And here, he offers them a new heart and his spirit in exchange for their lifelessness. In exchange for their sin and idolatry, he offers them a new heart. He offers them his personal, abiding presence of love to be with them and in them forever. And he says to them, as they stand in the middle of a mess that they made, I will rebuild your ruins. I will do it. Israel's suffering in exile was immense. That's no secret. But their suffering made their hearts soft again. In their suffering, God was able to cut away the dead things inside of them and offer them new life. Israel came out of exile a very different group of people than they went in. And that becomes really clear when you read a little bit further in the biblical narrative when you look at Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there's this beautiful moment where the people of Israel are gathered together, and for the first time in years, the prophet Ezra reads the law to them. This was after they had been taken out of exile, after they were brought back. Ezra reads the law to them, and where they had been hardened towards God's law, where they had been hardened towards God for years and years and years, they hear the law of the Lord again, and their hearts are soft. Nehemiah chapter 8 records that instead of being hardened towards what they were hearing, they begin to weep. Genuine repentance took place, and they made a commitment to be God's people once again. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this. God is with us in the middle of our suffering, even in suffering that's our own fault. He's with us right there, lovingly cutting away the lifeless things inside of us so that we can be healthy and fully alive. And sometimes in those spaces of cutting away, we do lose things in the process. But God's promise here in Scripture is that he will rebuild our ruins. He will do it. He's faithful to do that. And so as we talk about God being the gardener who cuts away lifeless things and lifeless branches inside of us, it's really important for us to recognize that not all lifeless things that we encounter inside of us and in our lives are our fault. In practicing the way, John Mark Comer identifies three different dimensions of human lifelessness. The first is sin done by us. The second is sin done to us. And the third is sin done around us. All three of these things are often at play at some level when we experience brokenness in our lives. Even in Israel's story, we can see all three of these dimensions at play. So for example, there were individuals in Israel who chose to worship idols. It was an individual choice that they made. But then we also know that each individual choice was likely influenced by a family member or a friend or someone that they knew who persuaded them to worship idols and maybe even sinned against them in a way that hardened their hearts toward God. And then finally, for Israel, living in an environment full of idolatry, where everyone around you is worshiping idols, would make it really, really hard to remain faithful to God. And the same thing applies to us in our lives. We often make choices that are hurtful to ourselves. But people also do things to us that hurt us. And then finally, we live in a world where it's hard not to hurt, where it's hard not to get sucked into the rhythms of lifelessness that are happening all around us. So all three of these dimensions are at play when we experience brokenness, lifelessness, wilderness, desolation, or ruin in our lives. But the good news is that God longs to heal us from it all. All three of those dimensions God longs to heal us from. But this process can often be pretty painful. It often feels like the cutting away of a cancerous tumor. It's not always fun. In How People Grow, Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend identify two kinds of suffering. The first is destructive suffering, and the second is therapeutic suffering. And they give a really, really great analogy to explain the difference. This is what they say. If one of you walked out of this meeting, and a guy with a mask walked up to you in a dark parking lot, took out a knife, stabbed you in the stomach, took all your money, and left you in an unconscious state, you would call him a mugger. Someone would call the police, and they would try to find the perpetrator. But if one of you left this meeting, drove down the street to the local hospital, and a guy with a mask came to you in a brightly lit room, took out a knife, cut your stomach open, took all your money, and left you in an unconscious state, you would call him a doctor. And you would thank him for helping you. One is a mugging, and the other is surgery. Both are painful, but one is good. It's really easy to identify where we've been mugged. Tragedies that are out of our control happen to us all. But it's much harder to identify when we've been cut by God's surgeon's knife. So I want to give you a couple of examples of what that might look like. It might look like being put in a situation where unhealthy things that you've depended on for a long time are stripped away. Or being put in a position where an unhealthy belief system that you have is shattered. Or being put in a place where you have to learn vulnerability and interdependency on others. It might look like being put in a position where you're forced to confront unaddressed areas of pain or trauma in your life. It might look like being put in a position where you have to face a character pattern that needs to be changed. Or being put in a position where you have to let go of a dream that isn't in God's good desire for your life. Or it might look like being put in a position where you have to let go of an unhealthy relationship. All of these things can be immensely painful. But God in his goodness cuts these lifeless things out of our hearts and out of our lives because he loves us. And he promises to restore what is lost and make things better than before. So I want to share a dimension of my story with you because this, what I'm sharing with you, is something that I have been walking through deeply for the past several months. So at the end of September, I had an experience with Jesus that solidified for me that he wanted me to come work here instead of moving to Scotland and getting my master's and PhD in theology. It was a really powerful experience, and my heart was absolutely gripped with love for you guys. And I felt as eager as ever to come back here and serve you. And then 2 weeks later, in the middle of a therapy session, I was diagnosed with PTSD from childhood trauma that I had avoided confronting for years. I thought that I was in good shape. I thought that I was ready for full-time ministry. And then in a one-hour counseling session, my entire world completely fell apart. My eyes were open to the ways that I had been deeply wounded by people that I trusted. And the ways that my own brokenness and my own sin infected those wounds and made them even deeper. And I asked God to heal me, and he told me that he would, and I was like, yes, God is going to heal me. I'm going to have a miracle. It's going to be this awesome breakthrough moment. I expected it to be quick and painless. But instead, he started cutting things away. God started cutting my pride away. I started having PTSD symptoms in the ministry environments where I was expected to be the perfect leader with no problems. I had to step down from several positions of leadership to deal with the pain that God was wanting me to hold before him. He started cutting away my self-sufficiency. I had to be vulnerable with others, really for the first time ever in my life, and I had to ask for help most days to make it through the day. He started to cut away the illusion that I was indestructible. I began to feel my weakness and my brokenness deeply. But in the midst of all of that, I felt God's nearness. I felt his comfort. I felt his compassion. I felt his tender invitation to keep my wounded heart on his surgeon's table long enough so that he could give me a new one. And so today, several months later, I feel a lot like my plant. All of my biggest leaves and largest vines are gone, but the ones that remain are actually healthy. My life, my inner world, is still very much in ruin, if I'm completely honest. But I hear the Lord say to me almost every single day, I will rebuild your ruins. I will restore your wasteland. You will taste Eden. I can see the work that he's doing in me. It's much slower than I'd like for it to be, but I see him purifying my motives. I see him giving me compassion. I see him removing lifeless things from my life that I had been wrestling to hold on to for years and years and years. Where I used to live out of trauma responses almost all of the time, now I'm learning to live freely. And it hasn't been without immense pain, but I'm starting to see that that pain has been for my benefit. Therapeutic suffering. It's God cutting away the lifeless things inside of us so that we can produce real fruit. Our desolate places are often fertile ground for the replanting of Eden. If you're in here this morning and you feel like you are in a desolate place, I want you to know that your desolate place is fertile ground for the replanting of Eden. So how do we participate in this replanting? And if the worship team, you guys can come back up. But these are three things that I found to be helpful in the process. The first is honesty, the second is surrender, and the third is patience. So honesty. If we want to heal, we have to be honest about what hurts. In The Paradise King, Blaine Eldridge writes really beautifully about honesty with God. There's a lot that we can say about honesty with God, but I really feel like he hits the nail on the head. He says, "We see God with the eyes of our hearts. Alas, many of our hearts are hurting. And so if we are to engage Jesus seriously, we will have to hurt. We will have to face our disappointments and many of our tragedies. Most of us know that, at least on some level, and so we avoid it. We stay in the propositional, and we keep the experiential an arm's length away. What he's saying is that most of us know that if we are to bring our real hearts, what's really going on inside of us, to God, we're going to have to feel the pain of what's really going on. And so we avoid doing that. I know when I was in this season of walking through immense pain, there were days that I was like, you know what, I could just read my chapter of the Bible today and like ask God to lead me and then move on and completely ignore all of the pain that I'm feeling inside. I wanted so badly to do that day after day after day, but I knew that Jesus was standing right there saying, no, bring your pain to me. Talk to me about what hurts. Let me love you. Let me heal you. Let me comfort you. God already knows when we're hurting and where we're hurting. But when we refuse to hold painful things before him, we reject his healing touch. So honesty, talk to God about what hurts. The second thing is surrender. And this looks like giving yourself over to God's good work. Don't fight him when you feel him cutting things away. It does hurt, but it's good. And sometimes to fully surrender, we have to mourn the things that we see him cutting away. Ronald Rollheiser in the book The Holy Longing says, unless we mourn our hurts, our losses, life's unfairness, our shattered dreams, and all the life that we once had that has now passed us by, we will either live in an unhealthy fantasy or an ever-intensifying bitterness. Unless we allow ourselves to mourn the pain that we experience. We'll live in a fantasy as if it's not happening, or with bitterness, holding on to it but never fully addressing it. So mourning allows us to let dead things go. When I had to cut all the leaves off of my plant, you would have thought that someone died. I was so upset. My friends were like, "You're being so dramatic, Jasmine." But I was like, no, I needed to mourn what I had lost in that moment. Just like in our lives, we need to mourn the things that we see being stripped away from us. Because once we mourn something, we can fully let it go. When we mourn the reality of the ruins that we see around us, it frees us up to let go of what we wish we saw when we looked at our lives. And only then have we fully surrendered. Only then are we really open to the unexpected way that Jesus loves to show up to rebuild our ruins. And then the third thing is patience. We live in a culture that is infused with the expectation of instant gratification. And the reality is that God does not work that way. In the early church, patience was seen as one of the most important virtues that a follower of Jesus could possess. And I think that they were onto something, because what we see throughout Scripture is that God is growing fruit inside of us. He's growing something. He's not microwaving a Hot Pocket. Real growth takes time. And so wait on Him. Wait on Him as He cuts things away. And wait with Him. Wait with Him as He rebuilds ruins, as He grows new fruit. New growth will come, but it takes time. I want to encourage you this morning that if you are walking in a place of ruin, if you're walking in a place of desolation, in a space that looks like a wasteland, you will see Eden grow from that space. If you stay connected to Jesus, if you remain honest, surrendered, and practice patience, good things take time to grow. So I want to pray over you this morning. Father, thank you for your heart. Lord, you're a God who cuts away the dead things inside of us because you love us. It's really easy to look around at the landscape of our lives, and when we see a desolate place, when we see things in ruin, to think that you've left, to think that you've forgotten about us, to think that you're angry with us, to think that you're punishing us. But Lord, the things that you cut away, you do for our good. Help us see that. Help us believe that you're good, even in the midst of suffering. God, if we look at our lives and things feel sparse, show us how you're at work. You are always working. You are always moving, even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it. God, we yield to your loving touch. You're a good gardener. You know what you're growing in us. And you're not surprised at all when we make messes. You're okay with messes. You make space for us to be honest and to bring you anything. You love to clean up the messes that we make and heal us from the messes that others make in our lives. And so, Lord, we surrender to you. Help us surrender to you. Help us push past disappointment and hopelessness. And believe that you are good, that you are a loving Father. It hurts your heart to see us spend our energy on things that are dead inside of us. And so we invite you to remove them. so that we can be fully alive. God, if there are specific areas of lifelessness that you're wanting to address in us here in this moment, would you, in love, reveal that to us? Whether it's things that we've done to make a mess of our lives or things that have been done to us or around us. You're in the business of healing it all. You are the healer. We invite you, Jesus, to begin to heal the deepest and darkest spaces inside of us. Help us entrust ourselves, our journey, our timelines to you. Gracious God. I pray that in your name. Amen.